I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We continue our worship through hearing God's word, and we continue our series through the Ten Commandments. As we've now reached the eighth commandment in this series, and boy, I tell you, this series is going by very fast. We're almost done. But as we read the eighth commandment this morning, let me remind you that each commandment tells us a little something about God. And each commandment tells us a little bit of something about us as well. And each commandment tells us a little something about Jesus Christ, the one to come. Apart from the knowledge of God, the law is abstract and arbitrary. Apart from the knowledge of us as sinners, the law will only lead to self-righteousness and self-salvation. Apart from the knowledge of Christ, the law only brings death and condemnation. And so let's keep these things in mind as we hear God's law this morning, as we come to this eighth commandment here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. It's a brief verse, but though it's brief, let us hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. Verse 1 and 2, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then verse 15, "You shall not steal." Amen. Let's pray again. Father, we pray that you would this morning help us to think lowly of ourselves, that we might rightly think highly of you. We pray that through your Spirit that you would teach us who you are as the God who gives abundantly, that we might no longer take and take and take, but give like you have given, that we might love our neighbor as ourselves, that we might glorify our Father in heaven who is merciful upon all. We pray that you would teach us these things and lead us in this obedience because of Christ and in the name of Christ in whom we pray. Amen. Nowadays, if you rent a movie from Redbox, or if you stream a movie online from, you know, rental an online service, before it starts, you'll usually see this very official looking seal. And it's a notice that says, "Piracy is not a victimless crime." I always find this interesting. It reminds me of back the VHS days of growing up in the old days, where there was a similar type warning, but in the old days, it was just big giant letters that said FBI, like, got your attention, right? And then the small little details about, you know, the fines and the penalties for such crimes, piracy, duplication of visual media. It strikes me because clearly in our day, the threat of punishment and the FBI's involvement is no longer enough. Piracy is so widespread that they don't just make threats like you're going to go to jail, but now they appeal to your humanity. They appeal to your conscience. They say, hey, you know, there are real victims here. You see, they know that as long as people think that they're stealing from big organizations, Hollywood elites, nameless, faceless corporations, as long as people just can't put a face and a name and a person to that which they're stealing from, they really have little qualms against taking what doesn't belong to them. But if you put a person in front of the object of theft, if you put a victim there, human nature is much more likely to refrain from stealing and refrain then from harming that other person. My brethren, open with this illustration because this tells us a lot about the nature of the eighth commandment. We've already seen as we work through the commandments, the sixth commandment, for example, we're not to murder because murder destroys the image of God, man made in the image of God. And we saw last week from the seventh commandment, we're not to commit adultery because that objectifies and dehumanizes those made in the image of God. Well, in the same way, we're not to steal, because theft deprives those made in the image of God. Despite the fact that human nature continually invents new ways to obtain things that don't belong to us, and despite the fact that we will do anything to depersonalize theft so that it doesn't sting our conscience, so that we can explain it away as harmless, there's always a victim behind theft. There's always a sin against a person made in the image of God. And thus, there's always a distortion of the character of God behind every act of theft as well. So this is what I want us to consider this morning as we break this down. How does this commandment teach us about loving our neighbor? How does this commandment teach us about God and who He is? How does this commandment teach and direct us on how we might walk faithfully in accordance with the image of God by which we were created? So we break this down, I want us to consider 3 points. The reality of theft, the root of theft, and the remedy of theft. Reality, root, and remedy of theft. What do I mean by reality? Well, I kind of just said it. The reality of theft is that all theft is a sin against God and our neighbor. That's the reality of it. All theft is a sin against God and our neighbor. Now, before I kind of break that down, let's go ahead and try to define theft, first of all. What exactly is theft? One man's definition might be different than another's, right? What is theft? What is stealing? What is this commandment forbidding? Here I found Martin Luther helpful, who wrote in his catechism, theft is taking advantage of our neighbor in any sort of dealing that results in a loss for him. This, of course, would cover things like taking things by force, but it also would include, and here to use the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, any wicked tricks or devices that we design to appropriate for ourselves the goods that belong to our neighbor. Taking advantage of our neighbor in any way that would result in any sort of loss for him. Clearly then, as we think about theft, behind this there's a presupposition of what we might call basic inalienable rights of private property. Right? Our neighbor owns something. It's his. And any unlawful or unjust or hurtful way in which we take advantage to deprive him of that which is rightfully his is theft. In fact, we could say that any unlawful or unjust or hurtful way in which we hinder our neighbor's property or fail to preserve our neighbor's property constitutes theft as well. So what does this look like then in the real world? What are some examples of this? I want to begin with the Old Testament. Talk about how this commandment is expounded and broken down throughout the Old Testament law. We see, for example, in the law, this covers things like taking animals, right? Livestock that doesn't belong to you. Well, a few sheep kind of wandered into my area, my land, and he's not going to notice. He's got 10,000 sheep, and so I'm just going to kind of mark these out as my own. That would be theft, of course. And the Old Testament also covered things like moving boundary markers in land. This was a big one back then. You kind of just expand your property a little bit, your property line, to give yourself a little bit more space. Nobody notices. Nobody's hurt, it seems. Another prominent example in the Old Testament was the use of false weights and measurements. We still see this in some respect today. If you go to Klumpy's ice cream at the bottom of the mountain, you pay I didn't say it was theft. I know you're laughing. If you go to Klumpy's and you buy a scoop of ice cream, you pay according to the weight of the scoop. Well, back then, everything, all things in commerce were used, weights and measurements were used and such. And so, unlike Klumpy's, you could, you know, fix your own scale, your own weights and your own measurements to cheat a little bit, to get a little bit more. You know, it's kind of like, to not use Klumpy's, but maybe the butcher as an example, right? He puts the beef on the scale and he kind of presses down a little bit with his thumb, as the stereotype goes. This is blatant theft. And this was common in the Old Testament. The Old Testament frequently speaks about evil and wicked people. A mark of evil and wicked people is that they use false weights and measurements. Another example of theft would be in the Old Testament, withholding of wages. You agree to pay someone to do a job, but in the end, you don't follow through and pay them what they deserve. And maybe you nitpick and you say things like, well, you know, that work wasn't really quite up to my standards, and so I'm not paying. Withholding wages is theft. The breaking of this commandment. And in fact, James, in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 4, speaks about this. Speaks about the laborers who mowed your fields, and you're withholding their wages, and their cries have reached the Lord of the harvest. God is an avenger. He hears the cries of those who suffer fraud. Withholding wages is theft. But furthermore, as we look in Scripture about what this commandment means, it's not just taking something from your neighbor, but it also entails taking advantage of your neighbor, especially when your neighbor is in a position of disadvantage or poor. For example, God forbid the Israelite from taking a millstone as a pledge for a debt. Why? Because if your neighbor gives you his millstone as a promise that he will pay what he owes, he can't grind grain and make bread, and so he's deprived of food. God says, don't do that. Same way, don't take a cloak, your neighbor's cloak, as a pledge for a debt, because he's going to be cold at night. Israelites were commanded not to harvest the edges of their fields so that the poor could come through and glean and have something to eat. The heart of this commandment is also not taking advantage of your neighbor. We see this as well with exorbitant interest, right? Loan sharks, taking advantage of those in need, price gouging. And this helps us really get at the heart of what this commandment means. The heart of this commandment is preserving our neighbor, preserving his health, his nourishment, his well-being, his estate, even his comfort. Any way in which we deprive our neighbor of those things or fail to preserve those things, especially the poor and disadvantaged, any of this constitutes a breaking of the eighth commandment. Of course, in our day, it shouldn't be hard to kind of make some applications here. Applications that sometimes get a little uncomfortable. But here we could talk about things like shoplifting, obviously, putting stuff in your shopping cart maybe that you conveniently fail to pay for at checkout and then realize it and you don't go back and pay for it. We could talk about things like lying on official documents to increase your property line or the size of your home. In fact, one time when we bought a home, the appraiser found that it was listed at 400 square feet more than it actually was. Somebody had either by mistake, possibly, or intentionally lied about the size of the home in advertising. Of course, we also live in a day of widespread piracy. Illegal downloading of music, movies, software off the internet, video games. I remember out of high school, I worked for a computer startup company, and every computer in the joint had bootleg software on it. Microsoft Office, Microsoft Windows, everything was bootlegged. And a few years later, we were bought by a large stockholding company. And that was the very first thing that they did. Like, they were accountable. They came in and they wiped every one of our computers and purchased brand new software for each and every one of them. We probably had 80 or 90 computers, all with bootleg software, stolen software. It's common. It's widespread. Microsoft doesn't need any more money. We got to survive. So the logic goes. This obviously takes other forms as well. Again, maybe getting a little closer to home. I would argue that it's theft, it's stealing to sign in to online accounts like Netflix or Spotify or gaming or software services when you don't own that account. You know, in some services like, you know, Amazon Prime or Netflix, they do have family accounts, right? But your friends and your acquaintances aren't family. And oftentimes in the details, they require you to live in the same home of that account that you're sharing. It would be wrong then to take your neighbor's Netflix account and to sign in and use it without paying for it. It's theft. We need to be careful here. There's so many insidious ways in which we steal and we think it's harmless. We think that God doesn't notice. We think that nobody gets hurt. And we violate this commandment. We could also talk in our day of things like fraud, which is deception to get or to claim personal gain. Identity theft is big here. Selling a bogus item on eBay. Right, claiming an inheritance, or maybe not inheritance, claiming, I don't know, some sort of fund or lawsuit, something that really doesn't apply to you, that you don't deserve. Insurance fraud is a huge one here. Estimates are, as I pulled up, as many as 45% of insurance claims each year are inaccurate. That's almost half. To the tune of over $40 billion a year in insurance fraud. I got hurt, somebody owes me money. There's something wrong with my car or my home or whatever. I'm going to take advantage of this. It's theft. It's stealing. We also have forms of stealing like extortion, which are threatening or bribing someone to get something. I don't often think about it, but bribing someone, that's a crime. That's theft. Cheating on taxes is a big one as well. It's very easy to do that. Oh my goodness. This past year, I remember we had this one box to check. And if we checked it, we went from the government owing us $3,000 to us owing the government $3,000. And it was like, they will never know. I'm such a small fish. They would never know if I didn't check this box, and I would save myself a lot of money. So many people cheat on their taxes. It's common. But yeah, even though it's the government, stealing from the government is still stealing. It's still theft. We also have forms of credit fraud. Someone gets your credit card number and rings up unauthorized charges. Just kind of laugh. It's happened twice with our church bank account, it's in the church's name. Right? Somebody found our account with our name and has stolen money from us twice. One of the charges was almost $7,000. Of course, they don't see a name. Or they don't see a real person behind it. It's just a church. What does it matter to them? We also have other forms of credit fraud. Maybe we would call it defaulting on a loan. Saying you're going to pay something, but not following through and doing so. That also is a form of theft. I was reminded of the Great Recession, the housing recession 10 years ago. During that period of years, 1.4 million mortgages went into default. And, undoubtedly, some of those people at least were people who legitimately couldn't pay. they lost their jobs and stuff. But a huge portion of those were people who could easily pay, but they were so disheartened that their home had fallen, plummeted in value, that they just walked away. They chose it better just to walk away and not pay what they agreed to pay. That's theft. And for those who of us who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a serious sin. We're in a similar position nowadays with the student loan debt. I read that every 19 seconds, a student loan in America goes into default. I get it. I have student loan debt. It's going to take me years to finish paying that off. But not paying it back, not paying it on time, in the time frame that you agreed to pay it, is theft. It's a violation of this commandment, even if it is the government. This commandment calls us to do all that we can to pay our debts, to not deprive our neighbor of their lawful estate, even our neighbors in corporations and in governments, even the rich who don't need anything and could easily just wipe it off the ledger. Of course, we also have other forms of theft, such as plagiarism, taking someone else's work or ideas and passing them off as your own. I got that definition from the Oxford Dictionary, by the way. It's not original to me. It's a form of theft. It's a form of cheating as well. It's common in the academic world. Talk to the Covenant professors. It's sad to hear how common cheating and plagiarism is, even in Christian colleges, universities, and seminaries. I remember in seminary hearing of people getting caught cheating and plagiarizing. Intellectual theft is still theft. It's still taking what is not lawfully yours. There are other ways we can deprive our neighbor of what's rightfully theirs. Take laziness, for example. Someone's paying you for your time on the job. It's not permissible to waste time. It's not permissible to, well, I'm reading my Bible, so it's sanctified wasting time. Now, that's a bad witness. Laziness on the job is theft. Laziness at school, when your parents or scholarship donors are paying for your tuition, is theft. And when we think about theft this way, it all goes back to the reality that theft is not a victimless crime. You may think, okay, well who am I stealing from when I cheat on a test? Who am I stealing from? Who's the victim when I steal from the government? Or, you know, bogus insurance claims. Aren't those just written off anyway? Whatever that means. Yeah, sadly, some Christians justify these things with such questions. They say these things to ease their troubled conscience. But I want you to see the reality of theft. The reality of theft is that all theft is a sin against God and neighbor, even when we don't see a clear victim in front of us. Let's think about the fact that organizations and governments and schools are made up of individuals. If you cheat on a test, you're stealing from other people who rightfully earned that degree. And you're devaluing that degree and the name of that school. You cheat, you steal from the government, you're stealing from taxpayers. You steal from an insurance organization. Well, you're causing other people's premiums to go up. Somebody's paying for your theft. In every theft, everyone somewhere is put at a disadvantage. There's always a victim. But even if we can fail to make the argument that there is a human victim, in every case of theft, God is a victim as well, if I can so speak in that manner. Why? Because God owns everything. We read it in our call to worship this morning. The Scriptures declare that the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof, that every good and perfect gift comes down from Him. So even if we can't pinpoint a person, all theft is a crime against God because He owns all things. He is sovereign to distribute these things according to His own will. And because He is a God who is perfect in justice, we distort the image of God anytime we try to get something in an unjust manner. We go against His means of distributing what is rightfully His, which is theft. So this commandment teaches us that it is never okay for us to obtain anything, whether it's a house or a car or a movie or an idea. It's never okay for us to obtain anything in an unjust manner, in a manner in which God has forbidden, or in a manner that harms or deprives our neighbor. Even if our neighbor is willing to be harmed because he's in a difficult situation. This is the reality of theft. All of theft is a sin against God, against neighbor, and against those whom God has freely chosen to give things to. What then is the root of theft? That's where we spent most of our time kind of detailing what theft is. But if we're really going to understand kind of it in a Christian perspective as a sin against God and neighbor, we have to grasp, secondly, the root of theft. The root of theft. A few weeks ago with the sixth commandment, we saw that hate is the root of murder. And last week we saw that lust is the root of adultery. Well, in like manner, we might say that greed and covetousness and envy and jealousy is the root of theft. There are sinful desires that bear fruit in our theft, in our stealing. It's not just a crime that we commit. It is a condition of the human heart. We'll talk about covetousness in a few weeks when we get to the 10th commandment. But essentially, it's an immoderate desire for something. Greed, however, is a little bit more sinister. Greed is a selfish desire that carries kind of a willingness with it to do whatever's necessary to get what it wants. And this is kind of the root of theft. It's a selfish desire for more. And I will break God's law. I will, to get what I want, I will do something unjust because I value that object. I want that object for myself. Essentially, we can say our desire for that thing or the benefits that it can bring is stronger than our desire for God and neighbor. Often when I teach my children, try to teach my children not to be selfish with their things, I will ask them, what's more important to you? Your sibling and your relationship with your sibling? And their happiness or that toy that you're so jealously guarding? What's more important? Who do you love more? What's more valuable? I ask this because greed at its heart dehumanizes. It places a higher value on a thing than it does our neighbor and their well-being. We want that thing so much that we will violate our neighbor, we will sin against God, we will go against justice to get it. That's worldliness, a love for the things of this world. Brother, I say these things because I don't want you to sit here and think, you know, well, greedy, yeah, theft. Politicians, right? Crooked businessmen, Wall Street, the swindler on Craigslist. No, human greed, theft, the root of theft is a fundamental part of human nature because of human sinfulness, and we all share it in one way or the other. It all comes out in our lives in one way or the other. This goes back to the first sin. Think about the first sin. Eve saw the forbidden fruit. that it was desirable. She wanted it. She wanted to be wise. She wanted to be like God. God said, don't take that. What did she do? She took it. She stole it. She gave some to Adam, who also ate. They valued that fruit and what it could bring more than they valued God's word, more than they valued their relationship with God, more than they valued love for God, more than they valued each other. Adam sinned against his wife and against all the human race as well to get what they wanted. That's the nature of sinful greed that's been passed down to us. That's why greed is often, and selfishness is often the very first sin we see in our children. It doesn't have to be taught. It doesn't have to be learned. It's natural to all children. Mine, mine, mine. Don't touch that. And just like lust, greed, mark my words, it's never satisfied. You can never get enough. Never get enough. All you will want is more and more and more. And eventually, greed tramples on anyone and anything to get what it wants. But for the Christian, understanding this root of theft and the nature of greed also brings some other things to the surface. This also speaks to how we regard God's providential care for us in our lives. If God is the rightful owner of all things, if He gives to each one a measure according to His will, then theft and greed and covetousness is ultimately a display of mistrust in Him and His provision. This is unbelief. I know what's best for my life. I know that I need that, even if I have to break God's law to get it, rather than trusting in God's provision. And again, it's worldliness, placing more value of things in this world, more value than our obedience and relationship to God. And it's idolatry as well. Colossians 3:4, Ephesians 5:5, covetousness is idolatry. Greed and covetousness and theft, it's in His attack on God's exclusive right as owner of all things and in His sovereign will and disposition to dispense those things according to how He chooses. It's making an idol an object of satisfaction and worship and want greater than the rightful place that God holds in such things. That's why 1 Corinthians 6:10 says that thieves and the greedy and swindlers, quote, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So often we don't think it's a big deal to skim a little bit off the top. Nobody gets hurt. It takes something small from organizations that have so very much, oh, I need some more office supplies at home. Nobody's going to notice if I take these things. This is why God gave us a law, though, to show us our sin, to confirm us as guilty of breaking covenant with God, to warn us that one day God will bring judgment for every little theft, no matter how small and no matter who the victim might be. This is the root of theft. This is the condition of the human heart. This is what we are naturally prone to because we share in Adam's sin. And this is why, brethren, I encourage you to ask yourself today and ask the Lord, where am I greedy? Where is this greedy desire producing theft and rotten fruit in my heart and life? It's got to be there somewhere. Ask this so that you might find mercy and grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. This then, of course, leads us to our third and final point, the remedy of theft. The remedy of theft. If we're all greedy thieves by nature, and such sin brings the judgment of God, where do we find mercy and forgiveness, as well as hope and strength for change? Let me say that we must begin with the image of God. The image of God. That's where we should start when we look for the remedy. I've argued this all along. The Ten Commandments tell us about who God is. The Ten Commandments tell us about His nature and character and how He deals and interacts with His creation. And it's no different here. A moment ago, we considered God is the owner of all things. All of creation is His. Every good and perfect gift comes down from Him above. And this should be a source of wonder to us, because although God owns all things, He doesn't hoard. He doesn't keep it to Himself. He isn't stingy. He gives to all mankind, just and unjust alike, life and breath and everything. But of course, what is the most magnificent and greatest display of His giving, we might ask? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the key. This is the remedy. It's not found in you. It's not found in the law. It's not found in behavior modification. It's not found in trying a little harder. The remedy for greedy hearts starts here with the fact that God is a giving God, not a taking God. And He gave Jesus Christ to us, for us, and our salvation. Of course, this is beautifully displayed in the life of Jesus Christ when we consider it. His obedience then becomes our obedience in this manner through faith. Just like Adam's sinful greed becomes our greed, Christ's giving becomes our giving as well. If you think about the life of Christ, the first Adam, tempted by Satan, took the fruit, that which wasn't his, rather than believing and obeying God. But Jesus was tempted by Satan as well. Behold, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Bow down and worship me. Here it is, right now, Jesus, all the riches and prosperity and health and happiness that you can have, all without having to go to a cross. But where Adam grasped after what was not his, Jesus obeyed, and He never took what belonged, did not belong to him. And of course, we even get this beautiful statement in Philippians chapter 2. It says that though Jesus was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, humbling Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Adam ate because he wanted to be equal with God. But Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to cling to. Something to bind His hands around and never let go. So He gave it all. It's no wonder then that Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves. He was numbered among the transgressors. He is that sacrificial Lamb of God. Through His gift, through His substitute in our place, He paid all of our debts. He suffered as a thief for our thievery, so that we might be forgiven. So that we might be given, not just forgiven, but given an inheritance. But you see then how all this is the remedy for greed. This is where it all comes together. The remedy for your greed is founded upon your justification and forgiveness that you have through the death of Christ. But it doesn't end there. 1 Peter 1:3 says that according to God's great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have an eternal inheritance, one that will never fade, one that will never perish, one that is undefiled in every way, that we will never, ever lose. What more then could we want? What's better than that? This is what cuts greed off at the root. Jesus Christ is our treasure. He is our inheritance. He is our ultimate satisfaction. All things are yours, Paul says to the Corinthians. Having Him, we have everything. So we can stop taking. We can stop grasping and striving. And we can start giving. That's why Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need." As the image of God is renewed in us through faith in Christ, we start to walk just as He walked, and we start giving, not taking. Because we can rest comfortably, fully satisfied in this eternal inheritance where everything is ours and will never fade away, we have all the freedom and security we need to give it all away. We're free to lose it all for His sake. Now we don't work to hoard. We don't work just to get things, just to earn a living. But because Christ is our deepest joy and our greatest treasure, we work. We get up on Monday morning to work so that we might have something to give away. That's why we're told to give cheerfully. That's why in the Old Testament, failing to tithe, God says, "Why are you robbing me? You're stealing from me by not giving." Wait a second. I thought stealing was taking. Walking in accordance with the image of God is not just to refrain from taking, but it entails sacrificial giving as well, because that's how God treats us. And that is the remedy for our sinful hearts. Not just to put off thievery and greed, but to put on the opposite. Giving, sacrificing, serving. And this only happens to us when Christ dwells in our hearts through faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. We fix our eyes upon Him. We keep fixated upon this eternal inheritance that we have, where all things are ours. We're secure in that. Our identity is found in that. We're satisfied in that. We know we're provided for fully. And so what do we have to lose? Let us then in joy, in gratitude, in love, give, 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 and so walk by the power of the Spirit after the image of God and the image of God being renewed in us through the work of Christ. Well, brethren, I hope that you see that Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of this commandment. The life that we have in Him is a sum and substance of our obedience to it. And so let us then, by God's grace, fix our eyes upon Him, walk in obedience to His Word, and bring glory to our Father in heaven who gives and gives and gives and expects nothing in return. May God give us the grace to believe and obey these things today. Let's pray.